I invite you to turn with me again to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, as you recall, we have been seeing in Matthew 24 a startling prediction of our Lord. As he had finished pronouncing woe upon the Jewish leaders and people there in Jerusalem in the Holy Temple precinct, walking away and the disciples startled, not quite sure what to make of all this, and then to add to their confusion, the Lord says when they talk about, point out the temple and how beautiful it is and implied how much it symbolizes God's covenant presence with his people. He says this temple is going to be utterly demolished, just completely destroyed. And they don't know what to make of it, but as they keep on walking to the Mount of Olives, they think they have it figured out. And so they ask him the all-important question, sort of perhaps a little bit proud of themselves because they've put two and two together and figured that the only thing that could signal the destruction of the temple is the actual coming of Messiah in all his glory and power to establish what we speak of as the millennial kingdom. And so they say in verse 3 of Matthew 24, the disciples ask him, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" That is, when is the temple going to be destroyed in this utterly devastating manner? "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So they assume that these two things are going to happen one right after the other. As good Jews, trusting in the promises of God, his faithfulness, how could God allow his temple to be destroyed unless it was to immediately bring about something better, namely the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the end of this present evil age, and the coming of the glorious messianic reign? And then we've seen that Jesus goes on to answer their questions, and that he really will be developing in this whole sermon that there are four questions they're asking, and therefore four answers that he'll give. When will the temple be destroyed, and what sign will there be that it's about to take place? And when will he come again? And what sign will there be that that great event is about to take place? But before going into this, he also makes another prediction of a more general nature. And remember now, this is happening shortly before, a couple of days before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, and then a few weeks before the day of Pentecost and the glorious response to the initial preaching of the gospel. And the disciples are needing to be prepared for what their mission as the apostolic leaders will be. And so the Lord is basically making the prediction that we see in verse 14. But it's a general prediction. "And this gospel of the kingdom," or as Mark says, just this gospel, "shall be preached in all the world." In other words, it's not just for the Jews. I have been confining my ministry up to now basically to the Jewish people, only a few contacts with Gentiles. But the Lord, knowing what is going to take place, and knowing God's desire for all nations, not just Israel, is letting the apostles know, and they had a tough time learning this, even after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember the difficulty that they had in adjusting to the fact that the gospel was for all people, that God was bringing a new people into being, what we call the church. And Jews and Gentiles were entering the church on an equal footing. But the Jewish disciples, these close followers of the Lord, it took them a while before they learned this. And even after they learned it, sometimes they had to relearn it, as we see in the experience of Peter, for example. And so the Lord is making this prediction, though, verse 14. "This gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And then shall the end come," while you're out doing this, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But then he makes it plain, as we've seen in the verses leading up to verse 14, that there are difficulties that go along with the proclamation of the gospel. It's not going to all be a bed of roses. There are lots of thorns involved also. There are going to be the disasters that affect humanity as a whole, earthquakes, wars, plagues, and the like. And you as Christians are not going to be spared from them. And then there's going to be the persecution that's aimed specifically against the believers. And don't be surprised by that, as if somehow God has abandoned you, that this sort of thing happens. No, I'm warning you ahead of time. Sometimes it can be very painful because even your own families might turn against you. But Jesus is preparing the apostles for this. And then he tells us that they're going to be the defections, people who seem to be associated with the gospel, but then when times get tough, they turn away. And also, the false Christ, those who claim to be representing God and deceive many. And the false prophets, those who claim to be speaking on behalf of God, but are really teaching in one way or the other error, deceptive error, because it seems close to the truth, is close to the truth, but is really wrong in one way or another. And this has happened, as the Lord said it would, over and over again. And certainly is happening in our own time as well. So the Lord says the temple is going to be utterly destroyed. And he says the gospel is going to go forth to the ends of the earth. And the disciples have anticipated the prophecy, the prediction, which we will soon be looking at, and that we have been singing about his coming again on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And so that's the third prediction. Two specific predictions: the temple will be destroyed and I will come again. And one more general prediction, that the gospel is going to go forth to the ends of the earth. And it seems to me that that's the three basic things to keep in mind with this chapter, that this is what Jesus is talking about here. And even this was difficult enough for them to grasp, and it's difficult for the church ever since. I don't think Jesus' intention was to make it difficult for us, but we sometimes make it difficult for ourselves by the way we come to these and we try to compare this, that, and the other thing. And yes, we do need to study Scripture in the light of other Scripture, but sometimes we can overdo it. And I think we need to constantly remind ourselves that this started out as an oral message, as a spoken message of our Lord, and a message in which he was intending not to hide things from them, but to prepare them for their ongoing ministry, especially what they would find in the next few decades, but also as a message to the believers ever since, that we can keep in mind. And then, as we've pointed out, his first prediction, that the temple would be utterly destroyed, was indeed fulfilled in the year 70. And more than 1 million Jewish people who had crowded into that city of Jerusalem were indeed killed, many of them by starvation and others by the sword and by fire. And it was a horrible time of suffering of the Jewish people in the land. I mentioned to you that the Lord saw to it that through the writings of Josephus, we know more about what happened in the Jewish rebellion than just about any other event of ancient history. And the works of Josephus are widely available. This is part of a four-volume set that's in the Parker Palms Library. Often it can be in very small print, put into just one volume. But he goes on at great length, and with considerable accuracy, not that every single word has to be believed, but with considerable accuracy to describe just how horrible that was. As we saw from the parallel passage in Luke, the emphasis that the Lord seems to be wanting to make here is that this is great tribulation, but great tribulation upon Israel in the land, or as it says in Luke, upon this people in the land. And this anticipates a worldwide great tribulation which has not come yet, and which I do not believe the Lord is explicitly referring to at this time, but rather after the tribulation upon Israel. He then revealed more to none other than the Apostle John, who perhaps was the last survivor of the people who had heard the original Olivet Discourse. And then on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord appears to John, and as it were is saying, "Oh, you remember back 60 years ago or so, when we were on the Mount of Olives, and I told you what would take place. And now you've seen that the gospel is going out amidst persecution, but with response. Response from the various tribes, the various peoples. And I also told you of the terrible things that were going to happen to the Jewish people for their rejection of me in my first coming. And now you've seen that that's taken place. You see, most of us believe that the book of Revelation was revealed to John after the year 70. You can find a few who will say it was in the 60s, but the great majority of students feel that the book of Revelation is after the events, the terrible events, that culminated in the year 70. So it's as if the Lord is saying, all right, now remember what I told you was going to happen, and it has happened. As horrible as it was, it has happened. Now let me show you something that's even more terrible. Because this isn't going to be aimed just at the Jewish people in the land of Palestine, but the whole world is going to be affected by the judgment that we see unleashed, reported upon in the book of Revelation. And then, of course, you know the other parallel. Jesus warned the disciples how to avoid the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see a certain sign, then flee. And apparently, they heeded this, and historical records indicate that the believers and the believing community did flee Jerusalem as the Roman armies began their approach. And now the Lord is saying, as we believe, that when the great tribulation comes upon the whole world, that this is something that we do not have to heed some sign in order to flee to escape, but the Lord himself will take us away so that the judgment which is being unleashed upon the world will not come upon those who have up to now believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there will be those during the time of the worldwide great tribulation that this becomes the event which makes them realize that Jesus is who he says he is, and they preach a gospel then, and people do get saved at that time also. But the church itself will have been what we usually call raptured, caught away, taken away before this worldwide great tribulation. Well, that's sort of an overview, I believe, of what the scriptures as a whole teach. But here in Matthew 24, I don't think that Jesus is referring to this worldwide great tribulation. We see a hint of it in Luke's message, Luke's version, where Jesus says, pray that you may escape that which is to befall upon all the nations on the face of the earth. And there he contrasts what would have happened upon Israel in the land with that which is yet to come, and he doesn't say anything more about it, but upon all the nations on the face of all the earth. So there's a hint of it there. And there's no reference, nobody, to my knowledge, claims that there's any reference to the millennium here in the Olivet Discourse. We find out about that from the Old Testament and then also explicitly in the book of Revelation itself. So as I understand it, the best way to make sense of our Lord's teaching is to see that here in the Olivet Discourse, he's concerned with the next three things. The destruction of the temple, the beginnings of the worldwide spread of the gospel, and then the next thing that's on the prophetic agenda is his coming again for those who will believe this gospel. And then later, in the book of Revelation, then he reveals to them there's going to be a worldwide great tribulation and a coming all the way to the earth to establish a millennial kingdom before the eternal state. So he does it in these two great stages, the Olivet Discourse first, and then the book of Revelation with the fuller picture of that which is to take place. So this is the overview, as I understand it, but even with people who don't agree with some of my specific interpretations, there's generally a recognition that at least there's a secondary application and that some of the same principles are at work. So we don't have to agree completely on these things in order to get benefit from it that can apply to us either primarily or secondarily. Let's look now at verse 29, which is where we left off yesterday. We saw that Jesus had told about this sign which they were to take heed, to flee, and also gave enough details so that anybody who perhaps had not been a believer at that time but found themselves trapped in the holy city might realize that Jesus was the Messiah and truly believe in him before they probably met their death through starvation or the internal fighting that went on and so forth. So it was gracious of him to give enough details, such as telling about the false prophets in the city of Jerusalem who would be saying, oh, God is going to rescue us. He's going to deliver us. And you can read in Josephus about this sort of thing, that these false teachers, false prophets, false messiahs that arose at this time, they had arisen at other times in Jewish history too, but particularly at this time of great travail in the Jewish rebellion against Rome. But now we come to verse 29. And here we read, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, some people, many people say, well, surely that shows that Jesus is talking about the end time. He's not talking just about what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is one of the bases for people saying that, well, Jesus may start talking about the temple back then, but he shifts over and is talking about the very end time. But while I can understand why people feel that way, I think that we need to recognize what passages like this mean according to biblical usage. Our problem is that we are 20th century Christians. And we are aware of modern science. We know a little bit about astronomy. We know something about the sun and how it differs from the moon. We know something about the stars and all. And so we assume that language like this must mean the end of the universe in some way. If the sun becomes dark, if it stops having that atomic explosion which goes on within it, then that's the end. But hardly anybody presses it quite that far, because if that were the case, we would have no room for a millennial kingdom, for example. We would be ushered immediately into the eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth. So just about everybody recognizes, well, the sun being darkened, that can refer to an eclipse and doesn't mean that it literally puts its atomic fires out. And, of course, if the sun is eclipsed, then the moon also doesn't show the reflected light. And the stars falling from the sky, well, this word star could be used for other things than we use it for. We're precise, and we talk about planets, and we talk about meteors. But the Greek word and some of the other ancient words for star could mean any sort of heavenly phenomenon. So it's generally recognized that this sort of language can definitely apply to a vast meteor shower, which just seems to keep coming and coming. And the heavenly bodies being shaken indicate that things are happening in the heavens, comets appearing and so forth, that they didn't normally expect or experience. And when we read Isaiah 13, I don't ask you to turn to it now, but those of you who are interested might later look at that chapter, you will find that that's where the Lord takes this this quotation from, almost an exact quotation from the middle of Isaiah 13. But then you read all of Isaiah 13, and you find out that the prophet is saying then that certain judgments are going to fall upon Babylon and upon Assyria, which at that time included Babylon, and that then the sun's going to be darkened and the heavenly bodies shaken. And then eventually Babylon, the city, is going to be completely abandoned. And you know what? All of these things have already happened. They started happening in the prophet's own lifetime and shortly thereafter, and culminated sometime later. And so there's a sense in which what we read here in verse 29 has already been fulfilled, not in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem, but in relationship to the turnaround in the whole political structure of the Middle East. What seemed so stable suddenly became quite unstable. God was at work and showed it through heavenly signs. Now, Josephus tells us that at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there were indeed many significant and rare and special heavenly signs, comets and extraordinary meteor showers and eclipses and things of this nature. So that these signs really did take place then. But even more is what it signified. And it signified that God was decisively turning for this dispensation away from working and focusing upon the people of Israel to reaching out to the world as a whole. Israel had rejected him. This process had begun with the crucifixion and resurrection. But God, in his mercy and grace, was continuing to give the Jewish people a chance to repent of their horrible crime of rejecting Messiah. Some did. And they became the keystone of the early church, the key ingredients in the early church. But by the year 70, it was clear that most Jews were not accepting Jesus as Messiah. And while all of the early leaders, or almost all of the early leaders of the church, were Jewish Christians, by the time the year 100 comes around, almost all the leaders are Gentiles. And only a few Jewish leaders. Ever since. There have always been some. But only a few. And so God does, as it were, through the judgment that befell Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple of which they were so proud and the end of the sacrificial system which he had commanded, was showing that he was turning decisively to the Gentiles. He had already announced this and begun it. But now this was the decisive manifestation of that. And so the Lord felt it appropriate to use the language that we see in verse 29 to indicate that this major shift was taking place. It was hard for the early church even to accept that, as we see in reading some of the epistles and the accounts in Acts and so forth, because so many people assumed that the church would be built up by Gentiles sort of joining with the Jews, but the Jews would have the principal place. And so Paul had to make it clear that Jews and Gentiles came in on an equal footing. And God was, for this age, not giving any longer any special role to the Jewish people. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, the Lord indicates that he hasn't forgotten Israel. And that there will come a time when many will turn back in significant numbers, to him. And over the centuries, even though the other nations, for the most part, that were part of the Middle East at the time of ancient Israel, have died out and lost their identities, the Jewish people have kept their identity. And even though the Holocaust in our own lifetime was a horrible thing befalling the Jewish people, it didn't take place in the land of Palestine. And proportionately was no worse than what had happened in the land of Palestine itself. In fact, that was even greater proportionally, as the Lord himself said it would be. But his allowing the Holocaust to take place, not that it in any way excuses those who perpetrated it, but it showed that God was still trying to get the attention of the Jewish people to repent of their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And then, of course, in his providence, this also allowed politically for the establishment of the state of Israel and God setting things in motion in that sense. But what we have here then in verse 29 is sort of a way of saying that these events that took place starting in verse 15 through verse 29, that these things took place in the first century, around the year 70, and sort of showed the decisive turning point of God to reaching out beyond primarily the Jewish nation. And then we come to verse 30. And I believe that at this point, we have a gap. We have a gap of indeterminate, of indefinite length between verse 29 and verse 30. But we can be helped to understand that there is a gap here by looking at the parallel passage in Luke. So I do invite you to hold your place in Matthew, but turn with me to Luke chapter 21. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21. And we'll pick up in verse 20 to sort of review some of the things I've been saying and see the context and see that Luke is reporting the same thing that Matthew is reporting, but does tell us a little more. Luke 21, 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. In other words, go against the common feeling of hiding, of sheltering within the fortified city, and leave it. And let not them that are in the countryside, enter thereinto. Verse 22, for these be the day of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. 23, woe unto them that are with children, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Then notice verse 24, because this is something that is only implied in Matthew. It's not explicit in Matthew and Mark at all. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In other words, a period of time. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Matthew and Mark explicitly quoted the Old Testament, but Luke isn't doing that because his readers are not as familiar with the Old Testament. So he just summarizes what the Lord said. Is there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, I understand the latter part of verse 25 and verse 26 to be, in effect, the Gentile equivalent of verses 4 through 14. In verses 4 through 14 of Matthew, he is talking about what is going on from the point of view of the church as we are seeking to carry the gospel out in the midst of the upheavals on the earth, yes, the wars, the famines, but the persecution, the false teachings, and so forth. And what has characterized the Gentiles during this time? Uncertainty. Has there ever been a period of history when there hasn't been uncertainty? When there hasn't been sort of the churning of the sea? The sea in the Bible often refers to the Gentile nations, and constantly churning. Upheavals of one kind or other. Constant invasions. Just think about invasions from the east. If it's not the Arabs, then it's the Mongols. If it's not the Mongols, then it's the Turks. If it's not the Turks, it's the fear that the Chinese might be coming. Constantly, the scene seems to be changing. The nations, the names of the nations may change. But the nations constantly churning. During our own time, first World War I, then World War II, then the Cold War. Then the Cold War suddenly and unexpectedly comes to an end, and people say, for just a short time, ah, now we can have peace. But only for a short time, because then we realize that all sorts of conflicts on a more local level are starting to erupt that had been suppressed during the period of the confrontation between the Soviets and America and their respective allies. And so again, the nations are churning. And apart from military crises, there's the concern for the environment, the concern for the economy, the concern for whether the population is getting too large, that it's going to drain too much of the resources. The nations are always churning. And the Lord said that this is the way it would be, that we shouldn't be surprised at this, nor should we be expecting that we're going to sort of bring in the kingdom, the millennium, by what we do before the Lord himself returns. You may not have encountered it, but there are some Bible-believing Christians who are teaching that now, more openly than used to be. And they're saying that, well, we shouldn't be talking about the Lord coming soon, because the Lord wants to get everything right before he comes, and he wants to do it through the church. Sometimes this goes under the name of dominion theology, or Reconstructionism, and sometimes they use the name theonomy. And these people are saying that, well, if we just work at it hard enough, that God wants to bring about righteousness in government and in the political and economic order through the church here and now. And it seems to me that that teaching just goes so counter to what the Lord is revealing here in Luke and in Matthew and Mark about the course of time during the period between his first coming and his second coming. So, this, it seems to me, gives the indication, if we'll turn that back now to Matthew 24, gives the indication that there is a period of time between the destruction of Jerusalem and what we read about here now in verse 30. During this period of time, the church is spreading the gospel around the world, and political, economic, military, environmental upheavals are continuing. And we read the rest of the New Testament to find out just what we should be doing and so forth, but we should also at all times be keeping in mind this third prediction of our Lord, the prediction that we read about in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, from all over the earth. If you'll recall, the disciples had asked him, back in verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming? And so now the Lord turns to answer that question, and he says, the sign is going to be me. There's not some other sign to look for. There is a sign to look for before the destruction of the temple. That's what he calls the abomination of desolation. And we may not all be quite clear on what that is, but apparently they were at the time, which is all that matters. But now he says, concerning my coming, there is no sign. It's just me, myself. That's the sign, the Son of Man appearing in the sky. And all the tribes or nations of the earth will mourn. They won't know what's happening. They won't be aware of it. They won't be aware of what this signifies. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. It doesn't say coming all the way to the earth, but just coming on the clouds. There will be the power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect, those who have believed the gospel as it's been presented, and these will come from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. I believe this is the same event that is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we identify as the rapture. Some people say, oh, no, this can't be the rapture because it's after the tribulation, and the rapture is before the tribulation. But that's why my earlier view is very crucial here. If the tribulation that the Lord is speaking about is not the worldwide great tribulation, then this event does take place before that worldwide great tribulation. Now, some of you may or may not be aware that many people who 20, 50, 75 years ago were definitely committed to the rapture before the tribulation have been changing their minds and are now teaching, no, the rapture is after the tribulation. And one of the major reasons they have changed is because they think that here in Matthew and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, we clearly have the rapture. And yet they say, but this rapture here in the Olivet Discourse is after the tribulation. And therefore the rapture must be post-tribulational. And those who are saying it is pre-tribulational, they have to try to use all sorts of gymnastics to get away from the clear teaching of this passage. But my answer to them is that you have made the faulty assumption that the tribulation that Jesus is talking about on the Olivet Discourse is the same as the worldwide great tribulation in the book of Revelation. There are similarities. But the one on the Olivet Discourse concerns Israel in the land, and the worldwide great tribulation is over the whole planet and affects all the nations. Of course, there are similarities, but that's because the one is sort of in miniature, in microcosm, as representative of what will happen to the world as a whole. So I think the best way to maintain the view of a pre-tribulational rapture is to admit that verse 29 and 30 certainly do seem to be talking about the rapture as we understand it from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians, passages like this, but then to say that the faulty assumption regards the nature or the extent, rather, of the tribulation that is referred to in the Olivet Discourse. But in any case, One thing that I think we can agree upon is whatever aspect of the coming of the Lord that this does refer to, whether it's the coming, as I believe, before the worldwide great tribulation to get the church out of the way of that tribulation, or whether it's the coming for those who have believed during the preaching of the tribulation, amidst great persecution, as the book of Revelation makes plain. One thing that we should all agree upon is that this is a wonderful event, and that here the Lord is finally being vindicated with his people, despite the opposition that they face, opposition such as we read about in Matthew 24:9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. But now those who have turned against the people of God, the people of the Messiah, are seeing, without understanding what's taking place, are seeing Messiah come to call forth his people from the four winds, wondering what's going to happen next. And then, as I understand the book of Revelation, nothing disastrous happens right away. And so they think things are going to be fine again for a while, but then all sorts of judgments are unleashed upon them. But in any case, think of the triumph, the victory of Christ and his people, as at his timing we are snatched away from all that is afflicting the earth. And so the Lord tells us that the angels, verse 31, come forth with the sound, the great sound of a trumpet, and they gather together his elect. And each one of us, I trust, are going to be in that number. And we don't know when it might be, as we'll see going on, the Lord willing, the next couple of days. When that will be, we do not know, and the Lord does not want us to know, because he instead wants us to always have the anticipation of this event, that it is next, that he is right at the door, that there is nothing else that has to take place before he can come again. Some people who say, I'll close with this, that, well, there is no gap between verse 29 and 30. They just go right on to each other. But then, if they're liberals, they say this shows that Jesus was wrong because he thought he was coming right after the destruction of Jerusalem. And he didn't, and so he was wrong. But, of course, no Bible believers would hold to that. A few Bible believers are saying, well, he did come, but he came not in the sense that we think of normally of the second coming, but he came in judgment upon Israel. And that these angels then are representing messengers who go forth carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. But not very many people have yet accepted that view, though that is one that many in this dominion movement are advocating. Or others would say, as I've indicated, that he sort of starts talking about the temple that will be destroyed in the first century, but switches without telling us just when he's doing it or that he's doing it, to talking about the temple that's rebuilt during the tribulation period. And so this is their basis for saying he must be starting at one and finishing at another. But I don't think we need to go to that sort of contortion to try to understand this, that I instead see three bases for why there is a gap. The first one is that prophecy frequently does things this way. Think back what you know of the Old Testament. The first coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, are often referred to just as one coming, and it's only in retrospect that we see that it's like a range of mountains where there's a big valley in between. But just from the point of view of the Old Testament prophets, it seems to be these events join together, and it's only the Lord himself who started separating them so that we see the difference between his first coming in weakness and his second coming. So it is a prophetic technique. Secondly, I've already indicated to you that in the parallel passage in Luke, he does make plain that there is an interval, a period of time, the times of the Gentiles. And thirdly, the Lord willing, we'll see as we go on in Matthew that the contrast that Matthew makes between the events leading up to the destruction of the temple and the events leading up to the return of the Lord, the coming to the air for his people, indicates that as far as Matthew is concerned, he has made clear that there is a contrast between these two and they're not one right after the other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We realize that we've been looking at passages which godly and learned men over the centuries have not fully understood and agreed upon. And so we would take from it that which is most clear and be content to leave some things uncertain, knowing that your desire is that we hold fast to the truths that we can perceive, and that we be careful with speculation, and realize that if something is unclear, it perhaps is not as important as those things that are. What we clearly see is that you are concerned for your people, but this concern does not mean that you protect us from danger and harm, for there is and has been persecution of your people over the centuries, sometimes very grievous. And Father, we also see from this that as you predicted through the Lord the destruction of Jerusalem, you do keep your word, however painful it must be, so that people will realize that you do speak the truth and that judgment does come to those who do finally reject you. And Father, we also rejoice most of all in the assurance that one day the victory will be manifest, that the Lord will appear, will call us to be with himself. And we rejoice in this. We look forward to this. We know that you're looking forward to it. But meanwhile, you're patiently allowing others to scorn you, to ignore you, to persecute and hate your people because you want the gospel to go forth to the ends of the earth. You still have your elect that you're calling to believe the gospel here and now. We pray that we might look for your appearing and realize it may happen at any second. But in the meantime, that we will be faithful in doing what you have called us to do and realize that in this way we are bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and in whose name we pray. Amen.